morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. How many of you have done this? Maybe your kids do it. I think I'm guilty of it sometimes. You're sitting down at a meal, you're stuffing yourself, and the question that comes out of your mouth is, you know, maybe it's a big lunch, and you say, what? What are we having for dinner? You ever done that? You haven't even finished one meal, and you're already concerned about the next? Well, Bill had brought up John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and just remind me that tonight we're talking about sin, and I want to invite you back tonight after you get fed this morning from God's Word in Hebrews 11, and you get stuffed. I want you to come back and hear more about sin, because we all are experts at sin, right? So we need to be encouraged by that. Well, our text this morning, Hebrews 11, we'll be looking specifically at verse 35, but to give us the broader context, I'll read from verse 32 on to the end of the chapter. You can follow along in your Bibles, Hebrews 11, beginning verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. May God add His blessing to the study now of His Word. I know we've been looking at this for quite some time, but one of the most basic, most fundamental words in our evangelical vocabulary, a word that we hear all the time, is faith. Right? We speak of faith. If I were to ask you this morning to give me some verses considering faith, I would get, I'm sure, a whole plethora of such verses. I would like to share just a few that you are very familiar with, starting with Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Or Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:17 tells us, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. 1 Peter 5:9, we read this last week, but resist him, resist the devil, firm in your faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be on the alert, wake up, stand firm in the faith. And I like what Paul says. He says, act like men, be strong, again, in the faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by, what does it say? Faith, not by sight. And one more, 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, we could go on with such a list, but suffice it to say that the most fundamental realities to genuine, saving Christianity is faith. This has been our topic for several weeks now. What is the essence of saving faith? So many people speak of faith, but what is it? Over the past couple of weeks here in Hebrews 11, 33 and 34, we have seen that the overall emphasis is that of prevailing faith. Remember, by prevailing faith, I speak of that faith that sees the mighty hand of God work miraculous things. If you have faith, you will see God do miraculous things. It may not always be maybe as seemingly dramatic as that which we see sometimes in the Old Testament. But you will see the hand of victory. We read in our text of kingdoms being conquered, of evil resisted by acts of righteousness, of obtained promises from God, the protective power of God in by diverse ways, all by faith. Now this morning, as we come to verse 35 and going through verse 38, our emphasis will shift from this idea of prevailing faith, which has its focus on the work of God, to the preserving nature of faith. The persevering. Sometimes those words get kind of mixed up. The persevering nature of faith, which has its focus on the divine enablement of the faithful to persevere. Last week we're seeing all the great things that God did outside for the faithful, and now we're seeing, in a sense, what God does within the faithful, the persevering nature of faith. That faith enables a believer to patiently endure. Now, know what I said, patiently endure. You know what we like to do? We substitute a word for patient in church today, and it's the word passive. We think that we're called to passively endure. But I will show you, and I pray that you've already experienced it, that faith is not passive. Faith is active, always hopeful, always expecting, always, as we read in verses 33 and 34 from last week, prevailing. Now, I know that some of you think we've been painstakingly slow and overly meticulous in the study of faith. I know that it would be possible to say that we've lost sight of the forest for all of the trees. But our study of this forest of faith, if we stay with the analogy, we have some very impressive trees to look at. We can look at some mighty oaks. We can look at some towering redwoods. We can look at the great sweeping willows. So stay with me and let us be blessed as we work through the greatness of this gift of faith. When we come to verse 35, I would have you consider the truth that saving faith is persevering. Again, that faith is active. It is a continual force in the life of the believer. We can look at this. We can measure ourselves, as it were, by this. But before we look at this more closely, I want to tell you why this truth that saving faith is persevering, that is going to push you on to greater trusting in the Lord, greater trusting in His promises and His provisions. Let me tell you why this is an important consideration. The sad tendency, I think, in Christianity today is to look at, first and foremost, the quality of faith in disproportion to the object of faith. There is nothing wrong with looking at the quality of your faith, but not when you put that as first above the object of your faith. Let me put it in the form of an analogy. What is more important, the quality or grade of your gas or of your car? If you don't have a car, then it doesn't matter the quality of your gas. Is that correct? You can stockpile on gas. You have more gas than you know what to do with. But it doesn't matter if it's high octane or low octane. Your gas is useless without the car. And if you have a car, while you may certainly desire to put the best gas in it possible, will it run on a lower grade? Yes, it will. Sometimes we get too focused then on the quality of our faith rather than looking at the object of our faith, that is, God Himself. And then again, this is not to say that we are not to be concerned with the quality of our faith, for Jesus did rebuke His disciples saying that they had little faith, but they did have little faith. But as one preacher has aptly put it, faith is essentially extrospective. Anybody hear that word before? I'm going to get in trouble now. Extrospective. Okay? He says, essentially extrospective. And what he means by that is that faith does not primarily look to itself. It is not principally concerned with being introspective, although it will do that, but that's not its principal concern. Rather, faith looks out and up to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wants to see Christ, constantly considering who He is, what He has done, and how He, by His Spirit, works in and through the believer. Faith, then, is first and foremost extrospective. First looking to Jesus, and then continually looking on Jesus for encouragement, support, love, faithfulness, hope, and empowerment to walk with Him. Do we see this in the Scripture? If you want to look for just a moment in Hebrews 12, just one chapter over in verse 2, very familiar verses. It refers to Jesus as what? The author and perfecter of our faith. And it says there that we are to what with regard to Him? Are we to concern ourselves first and foremost with the quality of that faith? No, we leave that to Him as we do what? We fix our eyes on Him. We fix our eyes on Jesus. This is first. This is essential. The Puritan John Rogers put this quality versus object consideration of faith into perspective. He wrote this, listen, weak faith, this is going to encourage some of you, so hang with me. Weak faith is true faith. Weak faith is true faith, as precious, though not as great as strong faith, the same Holy Spirit, the author, the same gospel, the instrument. For it is not the strength of our faith that saves, but the truth of our faith. Not the weakness of our faith that condemns, but the want or lack of it. The question this morning is not, you know, is your faith weak? We do want to see everybody grow and be strengthened in their faith. The question is, do you have faith? If it's weak, we can deal with that. And if it's not there, that can be dealt with to do, even as Bill prayed this morning. You might have an experience of a new birth. And my point is simply this. As we have and continue to study here in Hebrews 11, the greatness of faith, it might be easy to get downcast. Oh my goodness, I'm looking at all of these examples of faith, and we're seeing the cream of the crop, right? We're seeing all these great and magnificent considerations, aspects of faith. And it's easy to say that my faith does not look like these in the chapter. And I confess to you, my faith does not look like every one of these characteristics in this chapter. Anybody in that club? So what do we do? While it is good to consider the quality of our faith, we must do this. Remember that it is the object of our faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we must first believe and continually look to if we will ever increase in our faith. When we start looking at ourselves and saying, wow, this is how bad my faith is, and this is how deplorable it is, and I don't believe enough, and I don't do enough, well, who are we looking at? We're looking at ourselves. And so we're being called to look upwards, to look again into the beauty of Jesus. So before you can grow in faith, we know we must be in right relationship to the giver of faith. And so now we come to this point of faith being persevering, being an active, visible force in the life of the believer. Let us also see then that faith is only such, it is only there because Christ dwells in us. We are familiar with Galatians 2:20, which says what? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live how? By faith. I live by faith in that He dwells in me, that He is doing these things, that He is increasing my faith. I look to Him. I have faith in the Son of God. And so, in the next couple of weeks, we look at verses 35 through 38, and we see this genuine faith, how genuine faith is persevering, whether it be weak or strong. Such faith will be authentic if it is active. It will manifest itself in certain ways, and we're going to look at two of those ways in verse 35 right now. Faith is persevering, and we see in verse 35 the first description of persevering faith found in that statement, women received back their dead by resurrection. And from this we note our first point, that faith is patient. I already said that to you just a moment ago. Not that faith is passive, but faith is patient. I believe that one of the greatest hardships for a woman is to lose a loved one, particularly a child. We know that there is a deep pain associated with such a loss, but according to our verse and the testimony of Scripture, some of the women of faith had a spectacular experience. They lost someone they loved to death, and yet they received them back by resurrection. But let us not forget, as we read those kinds of stories, what do? We jump to the end. Wow! We jump to the end and see the resurrection. But what was it like in the interim? Can you imagine losing someone you love, particularly a child, and then the interim, as you're patiently trusting, having this exercise of faith in God, what was going on there? There are several examples of women receiving back their dead by resurrection. I mean, there is a plethora of these. I used that word twice, so I'll leave that alone now. There are a lot of examples of this. You might remember the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, whose son was raised to life by Elijah as he stretched himself over the son three times and he was raised from the dead. That'd be pretty impressive. And then there was Elijah's understudy, Elisha, who did a similar feat in 2 Kings 4, raising from the dead the son of a Shunammite woman by lying mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. That would have been overwhelming. No doubt these Old Testament examples would have been in the minds of these readers, but there were some even more contemporary examples, things that these readers might have even been more closely associated with. In Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 42, Jesus raised the daughter of a synagogue official from the dead. And we're all familiar, and we're going to come to this in just a moment because of its significance, but you remember the account in John 11 of Lazarus, where Mary and Martha lost their brother, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. Additionally, and I think this is fascinating, more closely associated with these first readers, we have Peter who raised Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. That was probably about AD 50, meaning it was about 18 years before the writing of the letter of Hebrews. And even more close than that, we know that in Acts 20, Paul raised a boy by the name of Eutychus. That was in Acts 20, and that was done about 60 AD, just 8 years before this letter was written. The point is this. I have no doubt that these first readers would have been familiar with the fact that women of faith had indeed received back their dead by resurrection. But that leaves us with a perplexing question, a question that we have seen every time we read these kinds of statements. These were written to encourage believers who were under persecution, who had experienced some of these losses. I have no doubt there may have been women in this congregation who had lost children, who had lost their husbands because of the persecution that was going on against Christianity. And here's the question. How were these, as they read this, by faith, to receive back their dead by resurrection? I mean, I can almost feel like I could sympathize here and go, that's all well and good. You're telling us these great stories, but I'm sitting here and I've lost a child. How does this help me? Well, I think to answer that question, I'd like you to turn back to John 11. I'd like you to turn back to John 11. Let us remember that faith is patient. Faith is patient, and then we're going to kind of expound on that from here by looking at John 11. And John 11 gives us the account of the raising of Lazarus. You might recall the sorrow that both Mary and Martha had at the loss of their brother. And perhaps we might inject, as it were, the thought that she was impatient because of what had happened. Let's look at John 11:21, where Martha says this to Jesus. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, we can debate whether she's being impatient with that statement or not, but I think as we go along, we see that maybe this wasn't an impatient statement. She's giving us a testimony of what she believed Jesus is being able to do. For 4 days, Martha waited. She waited for Jesus, and I'd have you know what she said in verse 22. She says, "Even now I know." The idea there, it's not the word to believe, but the idea is I know that I believe, I have faith. I know that whatever you, Jesus, ask of God, God will give it to you. And then Jesus makes a definitive statement in verse 23. Can you imagine this statement? You've lost a loved one. Here is Martha. I know, Jesus, that whatever you ask of God, it will be done. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha affirms this, in essence, stating the patience now of her faith. Look at the patience of her faith. Is it not a patient faith that says, according to verse 24, yes, Jesus, I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. What is she affirming here? I know that you can do whatever you want, Jesus. But I know, I believe, I will be patient. I will wait until the resurrection when I will see my brother again. Her faith was patient. She has a faith that she will see, she will receive back her dead by resurrection. By faith, she believes that the death of Lazarus was not the end of Lazarus. And that's the great joy and hope we have as Christians, is it not? That while she had been parted with him in the present, she will by faith patiently await for that time that when she will see him again. She expresses here a patient faith, a faith that firmly trusts in the person, promises, and provisions of God. And let me tell you something that I believe firmly, the story could end right there. And it would be every bit as valuable to us and as valuable for us to consider. However, we know that that was not the end of the story. And that Jesus uses the death of Lazarus to point Martha to Him as the object of faith. He's not going after the quality of her faith now. He wants to push her to look at the object of her faith. And let's see that in verses 25 and 26, where Jesus makes this very familiar statement. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Now remember, or let me point something out to you. At this point, there is absolutely no indication, no hint, that Jesus intends to raise Lazarus from the dead. All Martha knows, we always jump to the end of the story, all Martha knows right now is what Jesus is telling her, and all that Jesus has said, "Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. If he believes in me, you will live even if you die." And that makes the question that Jesus asked at the end of verse 26 so incredibly important. What does he ask? "Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this?" In other words, do you believe in who I am? Do you believe in what I have told you? Do you believe what I promise you to do? Do you believe that I am the object of faith, that I alone have the power of life, of resurrection, that I alone can bring back your dead? And if we pause there for just a moment, I would suggest to you that this is ultimately the question each one of us needs to answer this morning. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is life? That if you don't have Jesus, there is no life. Do you really believe that He is life to live for God? Life from death. Life as a gift from God to those who believe, as opposed to receiving the wages of your sin, which is death. Eternal separation from the goodness and blissful presence of God. Do you believe this? Do you believe the words of Christ? Do you believe that He means you when He says, "Follow me"? Do you believe Him when He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me"? Do you believe the words of Jesus as recorded in John 5:24 when He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life"? Who is the one who has eternal life this morning? Who is the one that has eternal life this morning according to the words of Jesus? It's the one who hears, who can understand the words of God and believes. He understands and acts upon the truth of God. Such a person is a person of faith. A faith that patiently waits for the fullness of eternal life to come in the resurrection. Beloved, I have passed out of death into life. I may walk out those doors today and get run over by a steamroller, but I live. I may have 70 more years on this earth, but I live and wait for the future, for the resurrection, because Jesus promised it. I have that faith. Well, Martha's response in verse 27 is incredible. Jesus says, do you believe this? And in Martha's response, she says, look at this. Just consider this for a moment. What's missing in this statement, by the way? She says, yes, Lord, I've believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. What's missing? What was her concern? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Your brother will rise again. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he lives. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. What's missing? She doesn't say, yes, I believe that you're going to raise him from the dead. Because the issue here now is the object of faith. It is not so much that she had faith in resurrection, for she does not mention it. Rather, she confesses faith in Jesus, and I say to you, that was enough for her. She was content. The reason why she doesn't mention now resurrection is because she's essentially saying that I trust you, Jesus, to do what's right regarding my brother Lazarus. I'm content, and I will be patient with that. The faith of Martha was persevering. It would endure. Here it manifested itself by staying true to Jesus and looking to Him alone regardless of the circumstances. She lost her brother. And she became like one of the women of Hebrews 11:35. For as we know, and you can read the story on from verse 27 later, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But here is a patient, persevering faith looking unto Jesus alone for hope and eternal life. So faith is patient. Do you have that kind of patient faith? God, things may get difficult. I may even lose loved ones, but I will trust you regardless of those circumstances. Faith, persevering faith, is patient. But in addition to persevering faith being patient, we look at the rest of verse 35, and it reveals to us as well that persevering faith is also liberating. I like this one. Liberating. It's freeing. To have faith in Christ is a freeing proposition. Now, isn't that exactly what you get when you read the rest of this verse? And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection? Pretty clear they were liberated, right? Well, let's consider this. I say to you that when true faith has as its object Jesus Christ and all His promises, then regardless of how tight or binding the circumcisions, where's that? Okay. That's another message we'll talk about later. I'm going to have a drink of water. Lord, teach me to laugh at myself. It doesn't matter how tight or binding the circumstances are, or they seem, but there is a freedom in Christ. The world can press in on the person of faith, and the person of faith says, but I'm free! You can't keep, the saying goes, you can't keep a good man down, you can't keep the faithful down. Our text indicates that there were others, that is, others of faith, in addition to all these that we have spoken of, there were others who trusted the Lord every bit as much as those who we've already considered, who, although our text says they were tortured, and we're going to look at this word in just a moment in more detail, but the word tortured means to be stretched out on a drum or a rack and be beaten to death. That sounds like a party. That these were tortured, that these were put into such life-threatening situations. They were called upon to recant their faith, to deny their trust in God. That even these, in the midst of such an event where they said, they were told, they were put on a rack, they're being tortured, they're being beaten, and they are being told, if you will simply deny your faith in God, we will let you go. And if I might put this in such a crude way, that phrase, not accepting their release, let me put it in a crude way, is a way of saying that they were stubborn. They were stubborn in their faith. The idea seems to be almost as they were stretched out on the rack, and they say, if you do not recant your faith, we will stretch you some more. And they said, bring it on. to the glory of God. They would not deny their faith, even if that was the only way they would be released from their situation. They were not about to renounce God. Now, this word tortured is interesting because it is a very specific Greek word. It is the word tampanum. Tampanum, and you say, well, what's so significant about that? You maybe have heard of timpani drums. Timpani drums are those big, huge kettle drums that they use in orchestras, and they do the big booming sounds. That comes from this word. Originally, a big drum or wheel upon which this was used in the time of the Maccabean persecution around 167 B.C. when the Jews were being persecuted by Antiochus Epiphanes. They were using these tampanums, these big drums in which they stretched Jews out in order to beat them or dismember them during this persecution. There's an extra biblical book called 2 Maccabees, and in there is a gruesome account of this torture that a 90-year-old priest named Eleazar endured on the tampanum because he refused to eat swine's flesh. The text goes on in 2 Maccabees to tell of even more revolting accounts of the systematic torture, the tampanums of the Jews, for the same reason. And in all these accounts, the people could have been released if they had but recanted their faith, but the author of Hebrews sees these as people of faith, a faith in which they persevered, a faith in which while they were bound and everyone could see from an earthly perspective, they were tied up. They were going nowhere, and yet they considered themselves liberated. They were free to serve God. They would continue to say, I cannot, I will not reject Christ. I will not reject the Lord, my God, His Word and His promises. Why? Why would they not recant? Well, verse 35 ends this way, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. What? A better resurrection? Doesn't that seem strange? A better resurrection? What makes one resurrection better than another? Well, I say let's look at it in its context. In verse 35, it's a comparative statement with the first part of verse 35. Women receive back their dead by what? Resurrection. And now these were being tortured and ultimately put to death in the hopes of a better resurrection in comparison to the resurrection these women were experiencing in receiving back their dead. Well, what does that mean? That first resurrection in verse 35 at the beginning simply refers to a resurrection back to life on this earth, which is pretty impressive in itself. We can think of Lazarus. He was raised. Mary and Martha are ecstatic. The whole crowd is going crazy. But Lazarus died again. Kind of a bummer deal. Have to die twice. But what we're speaking of here is that there is a resurrection that is once for all unto eternal life. And that is the resurrection that is being spoken of here. And I ask, what is it that would make a person willing to die to this life because he knows, I tell you, there is a better life and a preferred life? We call it faith. I believe there's more to this life than what I am experiencing now. I believe by faith that God has prepared for us a place, that God is preparing, even when we are transformed out of these mortal bodies into immortal bodies, we're going to be experiencing a life that we cannot even fully conceive of right now. We trust that promise of God that there is eternal life for which we both patiently await, and that thought that I will not die should liberate us to do anything, to say anything, to go anywhere that God would have us to go. Shall I go into a hostile environment and say, hey guys, guess what? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What if they kill me? Bring it on. Do you have that kind of faith? I mean, seriously, consider that for just a moment. If you knew that walking out those doors and going into, let's say, the mall down there, and you were to say, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father but through Him, and that was enough to get you stoned or beaten or shot, would you do it? Do you love this life more than you love the life to come? I believe that what we see here is nothing short of what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. I'd like to take you just very quickly on a tour of his life. If you'll turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Look at a couple of passages here in Philippians. Remember, as you turn to Philippians, Paul is in prison. Probably about 60-61 A.D. This is not the great persecution of Nero, but he's still in prison as Nero is the emperor. He's in prison because of his faith, because in a sense he was stubborn. He wouldn't shut up about Jesus Christ. He doesn't know his fate as he sits in that cell. He might be tortured. He might be put to death. But what does he say beginning in verse 21? You know these verses. For to me to live is Christ. I find my whole existence, my object of faith is Christ. It's not how many toys I can have. It's not about my relationships. It's not about how far I get in my job. For me to live is Christ. He is my focus. That's where my faith, that's the object of my faith. And then here's the caveat. And to die is even better than that. And to die is gain. Because while I am here on this earth, the object of my faith is Christ, but if I die, faith becomes reality. I mean, it's still reality, but faith becomes visible. It's no longer faith anymore, because I'll see Him face to face. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says, but if I am to live on in this flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose. I love to live for Christ, but I'm hard pressed on both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. To Paul, there was nothing more satisfying than the thought of being released from this life to live in the fullness of life in the presence of God. And yet there was nothing more honorable to him, nothing more honorable to him than to remain in this life and to be used by God to encourage others. Oh, that we would have that kind of tension in our life. I desire to stay and tell people nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I desire to go and be only in the presence of God forever and ever. Oh, that we would live with that. I live with so many other tensions than that, don't you? Is this how you see your life? By faith, do you regard being in the presence of the Lord as your greatest desire? It's easy to say, but do you really desire to be in the presence of the Lord? And yet, even if you should suffer in this life, does the promise of that presence motivate you? Does it liberate you to press on and encourage others in the faith, regardless of what it might cost you? It might cost you some relationships to speak this boldly of Christ. It might cost you a job. It might cost you some respectability in the eyes of others. We catch another glimpse of this liberating faith of Paul over in chapter 4. So turn there. In Philippians chapter 4, of course, he's speaking to them that they had not had an opportunity to minister to him, in effect. And he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." I have learned to be patient. By faith, I've learned to be patient regardless of what's going on around me, he says. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I do it all by faith. I do it all with great patience. He says, in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And then he makes this statement that you know, but we can sometimes take out of context. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In other words, I may have an abundance, or I may have everything earthly lost. But I am, he says, I am whether I am free or in bonds, at liberty to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we take that out of context. I can go and be as bold as I need to be to tell people about Christ, to live for Him, regardless of what it will cost me in this life. I'm at liberty to do all things for Christ. Do you believe this? Do you believe that your circumstances, and I don't know what your circumstances are today. Maybe some of you are on the highest mountaintop, and maybe some of you are dragging along there on the bottom of the valley. But whether it be good or bad, maybe you are in great health, or maybe you are experiencing some illness, and you might have an abundance, or you may be in poverty. But I say to you, such things, good, seemingly good or seemingly bad, must never dictate your obedience to Christ. And you've heard me say it before, your circumstances must not, cannot determine your obedience to Christ. To say it more simply, do you believe that circumstances are not to determine your obedience to Christ? When things get hard, you know what we tend to do? Just be real honest and practical for just a moment. What do we tend to do when things get hard in this life? When we get busy beyond belief? When it seems like the world is pressing everything on us? The bills are piling up. The children are going crazy. The car has broken down. The doctor has just called. We've been in those circumstances. And all of a sudden, I find it very intriguing that we tend to give ourselves excuses in those very trying times as to why we don't need to be faithful any longer. And we totally disregard what Paul has just said here, who said, I can do. I'm at liberty to do all things through Christ because He strengthens me. I can have a patient faith. I can have a liberating faith. That is what God has given me, and I will exemplify that if I am walking in Him. Do you believe that by faith, that whatever God brings to pass in your life, you can do all things through Him who alone strengthens you, that He alone then becomes the object of your faith? The problem is we sometimes get the wrong pictures of Jesus in front of us. And you know what Jesus sometimes looks like? He looks like that person in the mirror. I can handle it. I can figure this one out. I can manipulate the circumstances somehow to get on top of this thing rather than simply looking to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, strengthen me. I will be patient through this. I will be liberated through this to say what I need to say, to do what I need to do. In Christ by faith, I say to you, you are absolutely, positively free to serve Him. There is nothing that you will experience today. For those of you going down to the nursing home, I know sometimes there's these things like fear. What will I say? You got all these things going through your mind. There is nothing that can hinder you. If you, by faith, say, God, I want to be bold. I want to say whatever you want me to say. You are absolutely free to do that in Christ. And we tend to give ourselves excuses. I'm using this as an illustration. So now either nobody's going to go to the nursing home or we're all going to be self-conscious. But we go to the nursing home today. You know what some of us will do? I know because I can do this, okay? So I'm telling on myself. I'm kind of one of the leaders of this thing. I kind of got to hang back and make sure everybody's, you know, everything's okay. So I don't have to get intimate. I don't have to get right with somebody necessarily. I'm going to hang back, see what needs to go on. Some of you may say, I'm going to hang back in case somebody actually has to get out the door. I can move the chair out of the way. That's my ministry, chair moving. I say to you who are going today, you are absolutely free to talk and encourage these residents in Christ. I don't know what your week holds, but don't let anything this week, not your job, not your appointments, not your schedule, not your health, don't let anything rob you of your freedom to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That is a persevering faith. I'm not going to let it happen. And say, it's looking in the mirror, isn't it? I'm not going to let it happen. By God's grace, Jesus, strengthen me for this task. Give me this divine enablement to see these things accomplished for your glory. In Christ, by faith in Him, you are absolutely free to serve Him anytime, anywhere, and all for His glory. So then, how do you know this morning if your faith is persevering? We'll look at some other aspects of persevering faith next week, but this morning we've seen at least two ways. First, is your faith patient? Is it trusting the good word of the Lord? Is it expecting Him to bring to pass all that He has promised, particularly the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ? Man, I'm going there. I'm bound for the promised land. Don't get me confused with anything else, but along the way, we see persevering faith not only drives the believer to that goal because he knows that's where he's going, but second, we say, is your faith liberating? Is it causing you to serve Jesus regardless of the circumstances? Refusing to say that you are too young or too old, that you are in a special season of life, that you have served your time, or that you do not have enough experience. You ever use any of those? Pastor, I'd really like to, be involved, but stop there. Don't give me any of those. Okay, get me out of the picture. Don't give God any of those. Ask Him, God, make me persevere and find ways to minister. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Maybe your faith will bring you to a place of torture. Probably not today, but it could. Maybe your faith will exceedingly try your own patience. That could happen. But may we all desire to have the attitude of Christ, who just over in Hebrews 12, as we'll get there some year, says, "For the joy set before Him endured the cross, torture, despising the shame, patience, and has because of His obedience sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's have that attitude. Who for the joy set before us will endure whatever this world dishes out, and will despise its shame because we know that we will sit in the presence of God. May our faith persevere because we've been called to be obedient by faith. May our faith manifest patience, and may our faith liberate us to greater service and devotion to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this close of this message in this time of prayer, may we all come before You in a time perhaps of confession. Lord, we've read it already. You search me and You have known me. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. That's true for each and every one in this room this morning, Lord. We would pray that as we consider that You already know us, that we would simply cry out to You and say, Lord, reveal who I am to myself. May I see who I am. Am I a person of faith? Am I patient? Do I have that sense of liberation to do all things for You and for Your glory? Father God, perhaps there are some in here this morning who could say, no, I've never experienced that. As we began earlier, we would ask, Father God, that today there might be the experience of the new life, that these would be born again, that these would recognize that without faith it is impossible to please you, that there is no hope of eternal life apart from following Jesus and denying ourselves. Father God, help us who do know you to also say, "Search me, O God, try me and know my heart. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Father God, reveal to each one of us where we have allowed circumstances to dictate our obedience. Reveal to each one of us how we might have greater faith, greater hope, a greater trust in you. Simply looking to Jesus, simply looking to him, and not comparing ourselves necessarily to one another, but comparing ourselves only to Christ. How well are we, God, looking to your Son? And we thank you that even where we fail you, we thank you that even where we have seen these examples of faith, and we see that we've come up short, not of faith, but Lord, maybe just the intensity of it. We thank you that even though you know our hearts and all these things, that you still love us and that you are still working on us to bring us into conformity with the image of your Son. May that cause us to rejoice all the more. And may we not be content with a little faith. May we rejoice that we have little faith. May we not be content with it. And Father God, we pray with the disciples, increase our faith, that we might continue to see you do great and mighty things, that prevailing faith, and that we might continue to persevere. All for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.